I forgot to put something in the bulletin, and that is that Brother and Sister Blaylock have been married 61 years today. So we're happy for them and congratulate them and hope they'll have many more good years together. Please open your Bible to Acts chapter 16. We'll begin a reading in verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. From Antioch, Paul and Silas had come through Syria and Cilicia, the Bible says, confirming the churches. That's in 15th chapter of Acts in verse 41. Then Timothy joins them at Lystra, and now Luke joins them at Troas. When you think about the work that Paul was engaged in, and he has rehearsed this work, that is the kind of work that he had been doing before the king in Acts chapter 26, beginning in about verse 16. When he is explaining God sending him to the Gentiles, he said in verse 18, "To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive remission of sins, and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." It seems to me that God is giving to the Apostle Paul a very vivid picture of the condition of the Gentiles in the part of the country to which he would be sending him. They were evidently spiritually blinded. They needed someone to come and to help open their eyes that they may see their true condition, and in seeing their true condition, that they may appreciate the way that God has shown them that they can be forgiven of their sins and be saved. He says that Paul would turn them from darkness unto light. Again, they're in a state of spiritual darkness from which they need turning around and leaving. And he says, further from the power of Satan unto the Lord. Their master they are serving in their present condition is the devil. And he wants them to turn from the devil to serve God. And he tells them what will be the consequences if they can do that, that they may receive remission of sins, and then, further than that, that they may have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in the Lord. So God is not willing that any should perish, as the Hebrew writer says. God wants everyone to be saved. Now then, we see the Apostle Paul here concluding, straightway we sought to go forth unto Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now what do you suppose it is that the Macedonians needed more than they needed anything else? They were in the condition of the Gentiles that Paul has earlier spoken of. They were in darkness. Their eyes were closed, they were lost, they were serving the devil, they needed to be saved. So Paul concludes that God sends him over there with one thing with which to save them. What is it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Oh, what a mighty power the gospel of Jesus Christ contains. And yet we need to understand that the great powerful gospel must be complemented on the other side by good and honest hearts that would receive it. The gospel can accomplish wonderful and mighty things in an honest and a good heart. But unless it is coupled with an honest and a good heart, it can never achieve the things that God has intended that it should. And so Paul and his companions start off in this journey, taking the gospel to the place that God had intended that they should go, recognizing that they had the treasure in earthen vessels, that is, that which could save men's souls. And this was in fulfillment, of course, of the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We repeat again, God's intent and God's will is that all men everywhere, in Macedonia, in Burnett County, and everywhere else, God's will is that all people have a chance to hear the gospel that Paul took to Macedonia. They need it. They need it desperately. A lot more, of course, than they might think they do. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 1 beginning, says, "Brethren, I make known unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein you stand, if," he says, "or by which you're also saved, if you continue in that." So here's the same gospel, the same power, the same purpose, and the same results in Macedonia. Now then, the gospel is the only message in the world for which men will be condemned in failing to believe and obey. I don't know of any other message on this earth that men will be condemned for rejecting than the precious gospel of Christ. "He that believeth not," Jesus says, "shall be condemned." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, he speaks of rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. "Who shall suffer punishment," he says, "even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might." So nothing else on this earth can be disbelieved or disobeyed with such awful consequences as those who reject the gospel of Christ, and God himself says so. We want to notice very carefully as we follow then Paul and his companions. We notice they first go to Philippi, and there he meets Lydia and her household, and a number are converted. Shortly thereafter, he's in the city of Philippi, and they meet the young maiden who is prophesying, and she is speaking words such as these: "These men are the servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim unto you the way of salvation." What she was saying was certainly true, but the apostle was working with her, and of course her owners got upset. They turned them over to the authorities. They imprisoned them, put them in jail. And there we read next about the conversion of the Ethiopian jailer, or the Philippian jailer, and his household, after they had spoken to them the word of the Lord, the Bible says. They were asked to leave the city, which they did. They came down to Thessalonica, where Paul began preaching the gospel there that God sent him to preach. Back in Acts chapter 17, and about verse 1 beginning, we see that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise again from the dead, and that Jesus, whom, said he, "I proclaim unto you, is the Christ." Now, what are the results of that kind of preaching? Verse 4 says that some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, they set the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. And they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. When Paul came to town with the gospel, folks knew about it, didn't they? In fact, their appraisal of the work was, he has turned the world upside down. And they troubled the multitude and the ruler of the city when they heard these things. Now then, in 1 Thessalonians, as Paul later would write back to them, he reminds them that they have received the word of God in much affliction. I think it's amazing that here are people who are so dedicated that even at the risk of persecution, they were willing to give audience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've said many times that I cannot conceive of better circumstances in which to live and serve God than those we have today. Could you possibly imagine the kind of freedom that we have? The things that we are able to do freely in this nation that can't be done in many other places on this earth. But I would say that we have the most excellent conditions for serving God of any people on the face of this earth. It seems to me that there ought to be some sense of responsibility on our part that would accompany these good conditions, that we ought to make the very most of them that we could. Later he tells the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 9, "You remember, brethren," he says, "that our labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you, and we preached unto you the gospel of God." Preaching the gospel. Again, when they come down to Berea, they find those who with readiness of mind search the scriptures daily, whether these things were so, which says, I think, a great deal about their disposition. And in verse 12, therefore, that is in consequence of their preaching and their receiving that gospel, therefore many of them believed, which exactly was the point of Paul's preaching. And the Jews again stirred up the people, and they had more in the area to which God had sent them to preach the gospel. They see there was persecution, that there were hardships on every hand. Now, let me ask you the question, did Paul help them? Was it a benefit to them that Paul had come among them? Was it worth it? What did Macedonia now have when Paul left that they didn't have when he came? Well, I'll tell you, they had saved people. They had saved individuals. Believers, Christians, churches to which three New Testament letters are addressed. Later, Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, and he called his work making many rich. Do you consider yourself to be rich? Well, we're certainly rich spiritually, aren't we? Who has been better blessed, spiritually and in a temporal way, than we? I wonder sometimes if we appreciate those blessings the way that we should, but all of them, these spiritual blessings, are made possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without that, there of course could be no faith, no belief, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. There could be no repentance induced where the gospel has not been preached nor received. And without the gospel, no confessing Christ, no salvation. Now then, I want you to think with me for a minute about a few lessons from these events. Would you conclude that where God sent the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, there was a need that those people had? I would conclude that it was a very great need because they were lost in sin, as we pointed out. The need of the Macedonians, though, is the need of the world. It's the need of the town that you live in. It may possibly be the need of the people who live across the street from you. After all, Macedonia really may not be very far from any of us. We've heard the expression several times, you do not have to get seasick to take the gospel of Christ to those who are lost in sin. You may just have to walk across the street or next door. I know that today there pervades our society a kind of an attitude that says we have need of nothing, sort of like the Laodiceans. I understand that there are many people who have confidence in the fact that they believe that they are saved, and all the while they are still lost. I know that there's a lot of false confidence that people have. I know that there are going to be many people who would rebuff us and turn us away if we tried to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I promise you, we're never going to be persecuted in the way that the first century Christians were and the way that the apostles were. These people are just exactly like the Laodiceans. They're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What am I saying? I'm saying they need help. And they need the kind of help that they're not even aware of. It's your business and mine to take the gospel to them. Their need is not dependent upon their recognition of that need. And yet when we talk about the focal point of teaching the lost, I was talking with somebody just recently, I believe David, and I think we were talking about this subject. We find ourselves sort of debating or discussing instrumental music with our friends, perhaps who are not members of the Lord's church. We find ourselves talking with others about why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and these things are good. I certainly don't discount that in any way. But I'd like to make a suggestion. What I'm trying to do this morning is to encourage all of us to involve ourselves to whatever extent we can in helping the lost to be saved. But I believe that the most effective and pointed way is to teach them what lost sinners must do in order to be saved. That's where we must make our focus. That's where we must pitch our tent, right there. Because actually, if we don't ever teach that, these other things are academic. What difference does it make about whether you partake of the Lord's Supper or not if you don't ever become a Christian? What difference does it make what kind of music we have in the church if people have never been saved and are not going to be a part of the church? We do not have to be ugly. I don't believe Jesus was ugly. I don't believe Paul was ugly in preaching the gospel and convincing people, first of all, that they needed to be saved. And I think if we just teach the gospel and show them God's plan that's revealed in the gospel, what Jesus Christ came to accomplish, all the blessings that we have through Him, but particularly that of the forgiveness of sins. Where does forgiveness take place? That's the issue. Where does forgiveness of sins take place? Forgiveness of sins takes place in our obedience to the gospel as we would express our faith, obviously. We express our faith and we affirm. I was talking with a friend last week about the necessity of faith. I couldn't overemphasize faith, but she felt like I wasn't giving it the emphasis that it needed. See, that's all you need. No, that's not all you need. You need the kind of faith, a certain kind of faith, and it is the faith that will express itself in doing God's will. Well, what is God's will for the lost sinner? And you just think about what Jesus said. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall what? He shall be saved. That's simple, isn't it? And you open your Bible to Acts chapter 2, and you begin with Peter's first sermon, and you look at every case of conversion in the book of Acts, and you'll see that essentially they all pointed in the same direction. To achieve forgiveness of sins, we had to express our faith in repentance and in baptism, from which we rise to walk in newness of life. Where does new life begin? It begins when our sins are washed away in baptism. Now, I sort of opened the gate over here, but I want to emphasize that when we start to talk with our friends and neighbors, let's start in the right place. What does it take to save a sinner? And if you don't know what that is, you need to get your head and heart back in the Bible and study and study and restudy that. And while we're thinking along those lines, remember the worth of a soul. Sometimes we're inclined to evaluate people in an unhealthy way, I think. And if they don't live in a nice part of town, and if they don't dress the way we do, and, you know, we may pass by on the other side if we're not careful. But I'm telling you, every single one of them has something to the Lord that's so precious, and that's their soul. What does it profit a man? Though he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul. There's no man so poor that he doesn't have a soul that God loves and that God wants to be saved. And that's the way that we must view and evaluate that great work to be done. And there's one thing that God gives us to do it with, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God does not depend on glib, educated preachers. He depends on devoted and dedicated Christians to get this job done. It's not dependent on how friendly we are or how friendly we're not, although I'd certainly like to think that we're the friendliest church in the county. But that's not what wins people to Jesus Christ. Now, sure, to be sure, we don't want to run anybody off by being some crab or something like that. But Christians in their very nature are pleasant people. When we have the character of Christ, then we're not going to mistreat anybody. We're not going to be a put-down for somebody or embarrass them in some way. But when a spirit of love, we go to them and start talking to them about their needs. After all, it's just the power is not in your personality nor mine. The power resides in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brother Mack, who used to preach for us from El Paso, you remember, for many years ago, I recall in one of his sermons, Mike Kirchhoff said one night, sometimes if I just go visit people and I've never, he said, sometimes I'll just take my Bible and I'll just read a few verses of Scripture to them. He says, I know the power is there. I know the power is in God's Word. It's not in me. And if we can just do that, we can read some of the Scriptures that we've been talking about here this morning. That would certainly have a good effect upon them. God says His gospel is powerful. Now then, it's only through the gospel. It's not through miracles. I think we remember on one occasion how that Cornelius was saved, but he wasn't saved by a miracle. He had to send for Peter, who should tell him words. There's the gospel again, whereby he and his house might be saved. The angel of the Lord directed Philip to the eunuch of Ethiopia. But when he got to him, he simply preached the precious gospel of Christ to him. So every person who claims salvation through predestination or through their feelings or through some emotional experience that they have had or through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, make God a respecter of persons. And the Bible declares time and time again that He is not. The power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how people are saved, not through miracles, not through feelings, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ and submission to it. Now then, We have to be impressed with the fact that the gospel changes lives. And all of you this morning who are Christians are evidence of that. And while we may not be everything we want to be, we're not what we used to be. Changes have taken place in our life. And that change is because we have become Christians, because we're striving to live by that gospel that Paul preached. And when Paul writes back to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Here is the standard by which we are to measure our lives, our conduct, our demeanor every day. And it is the gospel of Christ. In Philippians 2 and verse 15, he says, "Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world," literally luminaries that are shining in the world, "holding fast the word of life." Every child of God ought to be a living advertisement for salvation for Jesus Christ. Then when Paul again writes to Thessalonians, he reminds them of, "Have you turned unto God from idols?" Here are idol worshipers, but he said, You changed. The gospel changed them. They turned from idols unto a living God, a living and true God, he says, to serve him. And in verse 7, he says, "You became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." The problem of unchanged or unconverted people in the Lord's church is one, I suppose, that we'll always have with us. Ideally, I believe God's plan is for us all to keep growing until we're unable to grow spiritually anymore. We're growing older, all of us, every day. But the question is, are we growing spiritually? Am I worth any more to my Lord today in His service than I was last week or last year? Or year before last? And I know that sometimes when I want to encourage brethren to talk to their friends about their soul and about how to be saved by the gospel pattern, I know there's some just, "Oh, I could just never do that. Oh, I just get nervous thinking about it." Is that the way it is with you? I've been so amazed that people say, I couldn't talk like that, and he could go over and tell his friend everything about his Harley motorcycle, all the details of it, how to take it apart and put it together, or about his deer rifle, or about the new car he just bought. And he could just go on and on about that. But the most important subject in the world, we find, or we claim, we can't talk about it. Why not? Why so reluctant and reticent as to not talk about the most important subject in the world? Could it be pride? Could it be that we are fearful that we're going to hurt our friend's feelings? Be honest with me now. And then would we have to conclude that I am really more concerned about maintaining my friendship with that person than I am about saving their soul? That's the way it would have to be, wouldn't it? Am I worried that I'm not going to be able to say the right thing? Why not just go to them and say, "I don't always know how to express myself on subjects like this, but I really would like to help you to learn the gospel of Christ. And maybe we could have a Bible class together. Would you be willing to do that?" There are so many ways that you could approach your friends. They're not going to get mad at you. Not a friend. They're not going to be insulted. Someday, or somewhere, someday past, somebody talk to you about your soul. Somebody had a Bible class with you, very likely. But I know that a lot of people today so desperately need the gospel. The fields are truly white unto harvest, but the laborers are precious few. Would you just talk to your friends? We had a in-home gospel meeting in Lindale, Texas one time when I preached there. And you may think about the possibility of our doing the same here. When I say in-home gospel meeting, I mean we didn't come to the church building. We would take somebody like Bill and Shirley and say, Bill, would you and Shirley have one of your friends over who's lost on Monday night? And we had a couple of preachers coming to town, and we said we'll have Joe or David or whoever it was. You explain to your friends that you want them over for to have a meal or just to have a pie and coffee. And we've got a friend coming in out of town that likes to teach the Bible, and we'd like you to hear a short Bible lesson. Would you do that? And then we would get someone else, like Lonnie, to come to invite his friends, one couple preferably. When you're having a home Bible study, the smaller it is, the better. People feel more free to ask questions. They're more at liberty to discuss problems with you in their own personal life. But at any rate, Peggy and Lonnie invite a friend over, or two friends, that is a family, and they study the Bible with them. They're lost. They're hearing what they need to hear more than any other message in the world. They're hearing what is most appropriate to their needs. And we're not talking about, at this particular time, instrumental music, and we're not talking about anything else. We're just talking about what a sinner needs to do to be saved, or rather, we might say we're introducing them to the gospel of Christ. And then we had three or four members who would do that on Monday night, three or four members who would do the same thing on Tuesday night, three or four more on Thursday night, and on Friday night. And we have taught the gospel to more people than would ever come at one time, or maybe two or three times, non-Christians that would come to our meeting. How many non-Christians do we usually have come to any night of a meeting, let alone a whole meeting? But here are 20 or 30 people, non-Christians, who are hearing exactly the sermon or the lesson that they need. And then, of course, all of this is with a view toward following up and having home Bible study lessons with them, to study the Bible in their home with them. Could we try that? Could we at least make the effort? Or you can make the effort yourself. Or if you've just got one friend and you want to teach that friend the gospel and you don't feel like you're coming, call me. Call David. Call Brother Turner. Call Bill. Call somebody else, one of the other men. And we'll come and do that. And appreciate the opportunity to do it. Make some effort. You can do something. You have somebody in your family that you know is lost. Would you do that much for them? Nobody's going to be embarrassed or insulted. Is there a friend or a neighbor or a co-worker that you have that you'd like to see be saved? I know there is. Would you make the effort? This is a work that God has given to His people. As ye received of us how you ought to walk and please God, even so do walk. You don't live it only, but you teach it to others. We pointed out the passage in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 as God's pattern for evangelizing the world. And young Paul says that he has committed this gospel to young Timothy, and he tells him in turn to teach others. Well, if I can ever get to 2 Timothy. He said, the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall in turn be able to teach others also. That's God's plan. Whether it's over the coffee table, whether it's across the backyard fence, whether it's formal or informal setting, it makes no difference. The point is to share the gospel with our friends. This morning, spiritually speaking, all of us are either in Macedonia or we're in Troas. We either need to hear the gospel and respond to it. If we're unsaved, or if we're saved, we need to identify with the Apostle Paul in taking the gospel to them. Remember, the need of Macedonia is the need of every sinner everywhere. How many are saying today, we do not need the gospel? Or we really are not capable of teaching or preaching the gospel to those who do need it. But the gospel fills the most important need that any person has. It shows them a way of salvation in Christ. Precious souls can be saved by your efforts and by my efforts if we will just try. And I pray to God that you will seriously think about making efforts this week and in the following weeks that you've never made before. Take somebody to heaven with you. I know that God wants us to do that. And I know that we can do it, if we will. I hope and pray that you'll relate yourself to this great work. You'll not involve yourself in doing anything that is more important in this life than that. May God help us to think seriously about that. That's the lesson this morning. You may be in this audience as a Macedonian, so to speak, this morning. You may be one who has never responded to the gospel of Christ, but perhaps you've never learned the plan of salvation. I want you to know that if you'd like to study the Bible in your home, if you'll just tell me after services this morning, we'll do that. And we're not going to embarrass anybody or hurt anybody's feelings or put any pressure on anybody. We just want an opportunity to teach the gospel. Or perhaps if you've done that, you've obeyed the gospel, you've come out of Macedonia, so to speak, and then you went right back into it in your sins, then you're lost again. Are you concerned about that? Are you concerned that you haven't repented of your sins and made your life right with God? All of your brethren certainly want to encourage you to do that, if that's what you need to do. I hope you can just see the urgency and the need for it this morning. If you need to respond to the invitation for any reason, please come right now while we stand and while we sing.